most of you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and verses 19 through 24. You know, most of us believe what we have been taught as truth without really giving much thought to why we believe what we believe. There was a time in human history when most people believed that the world was flat. And it was a very comfortable belief because it was relatively easy for people to understand. But when scientists learned more about the complex universe, they were able to determine that the world was not flat, that the world was actually a sphere. And the more that the scientists learned, the more complex their knowledge of Earth became. They understood that it was spinning on its axis and it was held in a permanent orbit within the solar system. When this revelation was first introduced, people were quite upset, especially those in the religious communities, the churches. They believed that with all their hearts, the Bible taught that the world was indeed flat. They would quote certain scripture passages that seemed to validate those beliefs. So this caused quite an uproar, especially with these people that were churched. But it wasn't long before they realized that this new teaching could be proven, and that it was not only more complex scientifically, but it really made the wonderful majesty and divine power of God even more brilliant and brilliantly splendid in the eyes of mankind. They were able to understand that if the heavens and the earth were so complex a structure, even more so must be the creator of this complex world. They began to discover, too, that there were certain verses and passages which they had overlooked before in order that they could support their old way of thinking. But now they saw these, and they saw that it supported the new evidence. They could see how the old viewpoint could be fit within the context of their new truth, and that was being revealed to them. You know, I think that's our problem, is when we come to certain portions of Scripture, especially like Romans chapter 9, there are a lot of us who grew up thinking that God was flat. That way of thinking is safe because we have an easy understanding of God then. He fits very comfortably in this little pattern that we've made for him. And we find ourselves very secure with these little theological boxes in which we have tried to cram God into. But Romans chapter 9 is the kind of passage that really destroys those little boxes. And I hope that's what's been happening, is that those little boxes that we've tried to fit God into are being destroyed all the time as we see new revelation of him, which isn't new at all, it's just new to us. You see, God is absolute sovereign. And Paul has been demonstrating that to us here in Romans chapter 9. He gave us the principle of sovereign election in verse 6. And then in verses 7 through 13, he illustrates that principle. God is a God who makes choices based upon only his will. God rejects Ishmael while chooses Isaac. God chooses to love Jacob while hating Esau. This raises the question of verse 14. Is God being unfair in choosing one person over another? Well, in verses 15 through 18, he shows that God is just and righteous to give mercy to whom he wishes and to withhold it from whom he also wishes. God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy and his love. You might be thinking, boy, that's not what I've been taught. But you see, that's what the Bible teaches. Believe the Bible. Do not believe just what some preacher has to say about the Bible. You have a responsibility to be like a Berean. They heard what Paul had preached, and they went directly through to Scripture and studied it for themselves to see if it was not so. Now, I'm finding out by talking to other people that there are many pastors that say, oh, don't believe me, look it up for yourselves. And they're saying it in sort of a way, knowing that they haven't equipped the people whatsoever to do so. These people don't have any idea how to look in the Bible because they have not been preaching any doctrine, any form of doctrine, to where they could put things together. They just have a whole bunch of scrambled up concepts about who God is floating around in their minds. They normally have an idea of their in their head that God is flat. In other words, he's very simplistic. And he only really has one mode. And that mode is love. They say that God is all love and nothing else. They cram God into this little theological love box. But know this, God is complex. He's more complex than our feeble little minds will ever, ever be able to obtain. We will never come to that ability to fully grasp the complexity of God, even in all eternity. What we try to do here at Providence is found in Titus 1:9. And even though this is specifically speaking of elders, it's generally speaking to all believers. You see, all of the qualifications for elders and deacons are just saying these people must meet these, but everybody in the church should meet these. So let's look at Titus 1:9. It says that we should be holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. You see, by sound doctrine, we're able to do this. We need to know it. And the problem is you have some of these pastors saying, well, don't believe what I say. Go to the Bible and find out yourself. But they've never been systematically taken through the Bible to even understand where to start. That's a problem. We must all be taught by the Word of God and led by the Holy Spirit in our thinking of things of God. We must seek to uncover every single last diamond in the treasury of knowledge so that we are found lacking in nothing. Proverbs 24:3-4 says, through wisdom a house is built. By understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. That gives me goosebumps. I don't know about you. I'm going to read that again because that one, I just, wrapping my head around that is so great. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. You know, the Bible is pulling us down under the surface so that we don't have this surface knowledge. We get down there and we just want to know more about God. We want to know more about his love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his righteousness. We want to know all of that. He wants us to get past our resistance to him and truly trust him and love him in truth for the way that he really is. Romans chapter 9 is calling us to that deeper place of awe of God, because that's when his blessings come down. So let's look at Romans chapter 9 in verses 19 through 24. Starting with verse 19, it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now you might remember last Sunday, Paul, in verses 17 and 18, gives us an illustration that raises a problem in the minds of some who listen to him. Do you remember? He says, mentions Moses and Pharaoh, and he said, as an example of God's election, how this all works. He says, now, look at Moses. The Lord blessed him, and he drew him to himself and chose him, and he showed him mercy. But Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. Well, you can imagine right now that a lot of people are sitting there listening to Paul and saying, well, now, wait a minute here. That's not fair. How can God condemn Pharaoh if Pharaoh can't resist the will of God? You see, that's the question that's being asked. If God's sovereign choice ultimately decides, then how can there be any blame for what we do, since his will can't be thwarted? The answer to that question is here in Romans chapter 9 in verses 19 through 24. One of the fundamental differences between those who are able to accept what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty and those who are not comes to this point. Those who accept what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty have come to the understanding that God's sovereignty is compatible with man's responsibility. In other words, they can have come to accept that it is simultaneously true that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Now, those who have rejected what the Bible says about God's sovereignty have almost always uniformly come to the conclusion that if God is sovereign, then man cannot be held responsible. That if God chooses, then man's choice is irrelevant and meaningless. In other words, they see an opposition between these two things. And so they have chose to believe one and not the other, but not both at the same time. And if you believe that God's choice and our choice are fundamentally opposed and incompatible, you will have a tendency to choose your choice over God's choice. Therefore, you'll reject some very clear teaching in Scripture. And so, verse 19 starts off by showing us something in ourselves that we need to face. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Why does that question come up? Well, it comes up because of verse 18. Verse 18 says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This question in verse 19 is not because someone hasn't been paying attention. It's because they have. They've been paying attention. They've been sitting there thinking this through. How can God judge us for what he controls? So some would have this question. If we're nothing but puppets, if we're nothing but victims of divine choice, how can God blame us for anything? If God is pulling all the strings and men are just mere puppets, how can God blame us? Well, that's a foolish question, but it's the question that a lot of people have. If God hardens me, how can he send me to an eternal hell when he hardened me? How can he blame me And how can he blame me for being the way I am? I am who I am by his decree, right? For who can resist the will of God? So then really, if God wills that I should be hardened, or if God wills that I should be saved, then who am I to resist? If it is his will alone that is determinant, and if it is his will that is irresistible relative to those who are saved and lost, then how can I be responsible? How can God blame the victim of his sovereignty? Well, here's the deal. When we're talking about God's will, we must differentiate between what is called his decretive or secret will and his perceptive or revealed will. We're going to look at two passages. We'll start off with Romans 9:19. We've just read this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Here it says, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, does the term will in both of these two passages mean the same? No, they don't. The Romans 9 uses the term will to speak of God's decretive or secret will. And 1 Thessalonians 4 uses the term will to speak of God's perceptive or revealed will. The term will is really ambiguous. The Ten Commandments are God's perceptive will. They command men to do this and refrain from that. They state what ought to be done, but they never state nor cause what is done. Now, God's decretive will, however, causes every event. It might be helpful to clarify if the term will were not applied to precepts. Call them requirements of morality, commandments, precepts, or laws. And then if we reserve the term will for the divine decree or God's decretive will, that might help. Remember, God's sovereign will is secret until it happens. Our concern is to be obedient to moral commands of God, which we find in Scripture. The Scripture commands all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his sovereign will, he has chosen some to believe and chosen others to be hardened. We are to live by the perceptive or revealed will of God as it is revealed in creation, in conscience, and especially in the canon of Holy Scripture, which reveals Jesus Christ to us. The decretive or secret will of God is not for man to know. All men are responsible to know and to do the revealed will of God. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things, or God's decretive will, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, God's perceptive will, belong to us and to our children forever, that they may do all the words of this law. Did you get that? Let me read this again. The secret things, God's decretive will, belongs to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, or God's perceptive will, belongs to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The decreed will of God, this is the God's eternal foreordained plan and purpose, which will not change and cannot be thwarted, and his causing of his choice, or his choice in calling Israel, are his decreed will. They cannot be thwarted. They cannot be gone against. God's covenant purposes and promises are part of his decree. And God cannot and will not change his mind about these things. Now, if you were to look at Exodus 32 in verses 13 and 14, you might say, but look here, God changes his mind. So let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 32 in verses 13 and 14. See, we can't leave any stone unturned here because, you know, we're not afraid of going to these verses, all the verses of Scripture, and not just looking around some because we want everything to look like God elects. We're going to look at everything. And here, if you look at Exodus 32, starting with verse 13, it says, now this is Abraham talking, Moses talking, and he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now look, it says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. The text here says God relented, or in some versions it actually says God changed his mind about destroying Israel and making a new nation of Moses. But here, Moses' whole argument is that God made a covenant and cannot change his mind because he is God. He cannot change his mind. God changing his mind about destroying Israel isn't really changing his mind at all. But instead, it's all about saving the nation. It's about saving and fulfilling the promises of his covenant. You see, the perceptive will of God is God's will expressed in the form of principles or precepts given to men. If we look, God's perceptive will commands us not to murder. That lets us know that it's not God's will for us to murder others. The command not to steal lets us know that it is not God's will for us to steal from others. And if you say to someone, I have discerned that God in his will wants me to rob banks, and that I am to kill everyone that gets in my way. Well, we can confidently say that that is not God's will, because it's written in his word, the expression of his will, and that is wrong. We're not supposed to do that. And in this sense, many people are seeking God's will when it's obvious what his will is. You don't have to pray about living with your boyfriend. It's wrong. It's clearly spoken against. Now here, I'm not trying to be exhaustive about God's will, and believe me, it would take a lot more than just one sermon to do that. But I think there's a lot of aspects of that that will help us try to get a grasp on this. One of the things that we also have to understand is what's called God's permissive will. This is what God allows, even, now get this, even if it is allowing sin. God allowed Joseph's brothers to betray him. He didn't make them betray, but he allowed that to happen. And for him to deceive his father so that he might bring the Israelites to Egypt, where God would spare them and then greatly multiply them. God allows man to reject the gospel, to willfully disobey his laws, and to persecute his children. But in all of this, God is in control. He's in control, and his purposes are being accomplished through this. His decretive will often allows or permits men to violate his preferential will. And his prescriptive will, which is the word of God, God permits with his permissive will. I got to get this here. God's permissive will never be outside his decretive will. His permissive will never be outside of his decretive will. God permits those things that will lead to the accomplishment of his decretive will. Did you get all that? Are you spinning yet? I'll tell you what. This could go on, but I'm not going to go there. So when people ask the question, is it fair for God to hold us accountable when he hardens whoever he wills? The answer to that is yes. Why? Because we are all sinners by nature. We are not neutral. As verse 18 states, God shows mercy to some sinners while he hardens other sinners. He deals with some sinners in mercy and other sinners in justice. You see, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Paul is not arguing that God is making innocent people sinners. All of Adam's children are conceived in sin, born in sin, practice sin daily. They all suppress the truth and exchange the glory of God for a lie. They are all under the wrath of God. God, therefore, is opposing the unrepentant, God-defying attitude of sinners who want to make God answerable to them. So in verse 20 of our text, Paul addresses this. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, Paul, if he wasn't preaching and teaching election and God's sovereign choice, here's the time where he could absolutely say, okay, we got to straighten this thing up. We got to stop right here and get off this election track. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. If there were any false assumptions that were leading up to this point of whether or not God chooses who will be saved, and he chooses whom he will harden, he could have fixed that misunderstanding right here and right now. But instead of correcting it, basically is what he says, is shut your mouth, little man, and don't impugn the nature of God. Don't try to reduce God to your level. Sinful man is nothing but a pot formed by the sovereign potter. The potter has all the rights. Therefore, be silent and know that you are clay, and it is blasphemous for the pot to criticize the maker. As creator, God has absolute power over us because we are his creation. We are his creation. The potter never checks with the clay to find out what it wants to be. If the clay could talk back to the potter, then sinful man could talk back to God. And that's what Paul's basically saying here. But sinful man cannot judge God using his own sinful standard. God is not just our creator. He is also the moral governor of the universe. And all of God's actions are in harmony with his holy nature. He is the thrice holy God, and he is always self-consistent. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 45 in verses 9 through 12. Isaiah 45 verses 9 through 12. And I know there might be a couple thoughts that are just out there hanging for you, but hopefully it'll all pull together here. Starting with verse 9, it says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me of the things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you commanded me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded.'" God is the potter, and we are sinful clay. And as such, we must know that the potter has absolute legal authority over us. He has absolute freedom to do as he pleases and make out of us, whether it was vessels of glory or vessels of destruction, he has the authority to do so. God has absolute right to deal with sinners in mercy or in justice. And his thoughts are infinitely higher than the thoughts of sinful clay. God will not, the God who is all wise, do what is best, do what is just, and do what is good? That is the question that's begging right here. Will the all-wise God not do what is best? How dare we, fickle little ignorant men, call upon the Most High God and call him into question? What makes the difference between Cain and Abel? Between Esau and Jacob? Between Judas and Peter? What makes the difference between believers and unbelievers? Between righteous and wicked? Between elect and non-elect? Between the godly and the ungodly? Between one who has saving knowledge of God and the lost pagan? The question is not what makes the difference, it's who makes the difference. Who makes the difference? It is the God of all grace that makes one man different from another. Contrary to popular opinion, man does not make the difference in salvation. God does. He loves some, but he hates others. He chooses some, but passes by others. He blesses some and curses others. He saves some and destroys others. The triune God does this not because his people are better, not because his people are more deserving, not because his people are more worthy of salvation, but because he wills to do it, because he is pleased in doing so. And so in verse 21 of our text, it says, "Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor?" Listen to what the great Jonathan Edwards says. He says that if God should ever cast you off, it would be agreeable with your treatment of him. If God should ever cast you off, it would be agreeable to your treatment of Jesus Christ. If God should ever cast you off and destroy you, it would be agreeable to your treatment of others. If God should cast you off, it should be agreeable to your own treatment toward yourself. Notice this last point. We are not our own. God formed us. He made us. He gave us the rules to live by. And yet we think our bodies are ours. And we pretend they belong to us. And we do with them as we want. But here's one thing that I would add to Edwards' list. If God should cast you off, it would be agreeable with your treatment of the Holy Spirit. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 29 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Starting with verse 29, it says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Martin Luther, when talking to Erasmus, said, "Mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And therefore, you make to yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens no one, condemns no one, and pities everyone. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must, by necessity of their moral and natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is, God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice as well as his other attributes must also be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that Paul exclaims, 'Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.' Now, his judgments would not be past finding out if you would always be able to perceive them to be just." End quote. And so Paul continues in verse 22 through 24 of our text. He says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Some people ask, why did God permit sin in the first place? That's a very interesting question. And that's one that, with our mere infantile comprehension, we won't fully be able to answer, but we can know in part. If he had not determined that sin existed in the universe, we, as his creatures, would never know how merciful God and how gracious he was. The angels in heaven do not know him as merciful as we know him. They don't know him as gracious as we know him. That's why they're so interested in what's happening down here on earth. The Apostle Peter says they peer into the things of salvation. You know, they must be sitting there looking and just going, oh my word, he cast half of us. He cast some of us and never offered salvation. But look what he's doing to these creatures. He's reaching down from heaven to them. And they're just in amazement. They're seeing this glory. They're seeing this mercy. They're seeing this grace. For the first, they're going, this is incredible. God, in distinguishing grace, passed by fallen angels, but yet has redeemed men. You know what's funny? We never seem to get angry that God has passed over and not given the opportunity of salvation for these angels. Have you ever heard anyone say that's not fair that God did not offer salvation to Satan and his demons? Not once. You know what that shows? That shows self-centeredness. It shows that we are self-centered in our objections to God's plan and his program. The angels know about his judgment. However, they never would have known about his grace if it were not for the permission of sin. So we know that God in his mercy and grace, we also know God in his judgment by virtue of determination that sin would enter this universe. That's why it exists. It exists that we would know him better. We know God better than Adam did in the garden because we know something he didn't know. We know of a Savior. We know that God was redeeming. We have a better idea of the graciousness and the mercy of God because of this. And we know that he has provided for some, the lost generations of fallen man. He prepared us vessels of mercy. That is God's prevenient grace. Do you know what that means? His prevenient grace? That means that he makes the unwilling who cannot of themselves, who cannot will themselves to be saved, he makes them willing. It means that he makes the unwilling who cannot save themselves, who cannot themselves be saved, he makes them willing. That's what he's done. He makes the unwilling willing. That should thrill your soul. That the sovereign God, who needs nothing, he needs no one, reach down in the midst of some of our human hearts and made us willing who were unwilling. He made us willing and we responded to him. that sovereign grace and salvation. The grand object of God, both in election and reprobation of man, which is paramount to all else in creation of the universe, is to show his glory. What if God, exercising his sovereign right of choice, makes some vessels of mercy while others were made vessels of wrath? The question is, does God have the right to display his wrath? Does he have the right to display his justice? The answer is yes, he does. Wrath and justice are just as much part of his character as are mercy and grace. Willing to show his wrath, this speaks of the will and purpose of a sovereign God. God wants to show his wrath because he wants to reveal himself. And he is a God of wrath because he is a just and righteous God. He punishes sin. Now, we're all thrilled when we hear that Satan and the demons are going to be thrown in the lake of fire. But when it comes to wicked people, we don't see it as just. At least not unless we start to think about, you know, someone like Hitler, who we give the same persona as Satan himself. And if we do that, then it's okay. Cast him too. You see, we don't like to see people punished by the wrath of God. And therefore, we like to sort of think of people that need to be punished as maybe more having the attributes of demons than people. But we must know this about our God, that God is angry with the wicked every day. You could say he's angry with the wicked every microsecond, or even less. God knows. God is angry with the wicked because he is holy, and sin is contrary to his holy nature. But listen to this. Verse 22 says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Did you catch that? He endured with much long suffering. God shows great patience to the wicked sinners. Why? Well, first of all, it is so that those who are elect sinners might come to repentance and be saved. Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 and also in 14 through 16. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise as counted slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then in verse 14 through 16, it says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." And listen, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things." Now listen, this is important. "In which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And they do also the rest of Scripture." People twist the Word of God all the time. They take little bits and pieces. We preach expository preaching here, verse by verse. We don't go around. We don't sit there and say we're going to talk about a verse and then totally skip it. We go verse by verse that you might know. We're not afraid of what Scripture is going to say. We don't have a doctrine built up that we're afraid Scripture is going to speak against. We preach it all. unrepentant sinners should expect destruction to come upon them at any time. But it may not. In fact, God may give them a long life. He might give them a whole bunch of money, and he might give them perfect health. But God shows such patience with wicked sinners for the reason that he wants to more dramatically display his powerful wrath, as he did with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When God's great wrath is poured upon the wicked, God is praised. He is glorified when he opposes sinners and wipes them out. But although he is glorified in his justice, listen to what Ezekiel 33:11 says. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God has no pleasure, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But, as Paul Harvey used to say, now for the rest of the story, verses 23 and 24, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Why did God save you? Probably all have thought that. Why does God save us? Is it because we're something special? Is it because we wanted him and we sought him? The answer is because he wanted to display his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's us. People who are redeemed, who are born again, who are in his family, are the vessels of mercy. He chose to save us and redeem us. As we have seen, the sinner is responsible for his own sin, and he will be held accountable for the sin that he has committed against the sovereign God of the universe. Scripture teaches that God is the sovereign creator and ruler of all things, and that includes sin. He does not cause nor determine sin, but he does rule over it. Scripture also teaches that as a judge, he holds every man responsible for the choices that he makes and the course of action that he pursues. It tends to bother most people when you talk about God being absolutely sovereign. We don't like to think about that. I think this is the truth of God that most people really resist and dislike the most. We're having to face the fact that God is a sovereign being and he is responsible to no one and he is answerable to no one. He is totally and absolutely sovereign. And we don't like that because we think that sovereignty is connected with tyranny. To trust someone with that kind of power is to put ourselves in the hands of someone who might destroy us. So we instinctively fight against it. We do it in the country. We do it as a nation. We fight in our family life. We fight in our individual relationships because we don't want anyone to have absolute power over us. The Constitution of the United States is based on that presumption that no one can be trusted with absolute power. We have checks and balances built into our government. We divided it into three parts and put one against the other so that they all watch each other. We do not believe that even the best of us could be trusted with absolute power. And that's true. Because absolute power in the hands of an absolutely sinful being would be corruption, absolutely. So it's no wonder when we come to Scripture and we're confronted with the fact that God has absolute power, we become uneasy and we're troubled by it. But here's the thing. When it comes to a perfectly holy God, we must get rid of that idea that his sovereignty is going to be destructive to us. it isn't at all. I hope you see that his sovereignty is the only reason that we can have hope. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because he is sovereign. All things work together for good for those who love God because he is a sovereign God. The most comforting, assuring, blessed truth of all of this is that God is the sovereign God of the universe. And he loves us. He loves us. The God of the universe loves us. If you would please take your hymnals and turn to our closing song, number 3.